James chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold the ships also, though they are so great, and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Thus far God's holy word. May be seated. Some of you will remember a few years ago that Art Linkletter had a program called Kids Say the Darndest Things. And they did, and they do. You know, children don't have guile. And so they simply say that which comes to their mind. Just this weekend over in Mississippi, a lady was telling me she's had a lot of teeth problem. And because of that, she can't wear her bottom bridge. Now, when we saw her, it was a bit shocking. You know, we didn't say anything to her. She later on explained. But she told us then that morning in church, she leaned over and said something to a child. And the child looked at her and said, "Where are your teeth?" And that's what children do. They don't worry about guile or how to phrase things. They just jump right in with both feet. Well, that's something of the style of James in this epistle. James, like the other apostle, had no guile. He was direct and straight to the point, and he moves through this epistle in that way. So we come very abruptly now to chapter 3, verse 1, with another exhortation. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. On the surface, it just appears to be out of left field. He's been talking about the demonstration of true faith and the necessity of godly works if one has true faith. And just suddenly, like that child, where are your teeth? James says, let not many of you be teachers. Now, he is direct. In a sense, there's an abruptness, but there's also method to his madness. There is a method to the argumentation. He starts dealing with affliction. And we notice how so tightly woven he worked his way through affliction to God not being the tempter, to the good gifts of God, to the greatest gift of God, which is the new life that we have through regeneration that is accomplished by God through the Word, and that opens him up then to deal with the Word of God. How we're to profit from it. We are to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. We must prove ourselves to be doers of the Word and not merely hearers, not sermon tasters, not those that gather a lot of truth, but those who work that truth out in their life. And he goes from that to talking about what true religion really is, that it goes far beyond the ceremonies, the things that we do in worship. It must affect the heart, It must affect the heart in terms of a practical piety and a personal purity. Now, he's talked about ministering to widows and orphans and having this purity that really lays the foundation for his very concrete discussion then on how we treat the poor who come within the confines of the congregation. He teaches us how we're not to have prejudice and we're not to judge people by the standards of the world. And having established that, he anticipates those who would try to defend themselves and say, well, you know, I've got these things, I know that, but you know, I believe in Jesus. And he says that's not enough. And he shows then that a profession of faith is insufficient if it does not come from a heart that has been transformed by the Holy Spirit. And thus his discussion that we're not justified by works, by faith only, but by works, talking about the justification, our demonstration of the reality of our faith. Now through all this, he's simply been unpacking how to be practical, profitable hearers of the Word of God. Now he circles back. And he comes back to how we're to deal with the Word of God. We're to be quick to hear and slow to speak. So he pulls that thread. It's kind of like he's got this tapestry. And he's just, you know, you start pulling on a thread on a sweater and suddenly it becomes unravelable. You know, James is pulling these threads. He's back now to this other one that's hanging there, this thread about the tongue. And he introduces the thread about the tongue with this general exhortation with respect to teachers, because it's teachers that he is very concerned with here, are those who would be teachers. We're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 5a. And here James is teaching that because of the power and seriousness of the tongue, all Christians, and especially those who would teach, must guard their tongues. Because of the power and potential danger of the tongue, all Christians, but especially teachers, or those who would be considered teachers, are carefully to guard their tongues. We're going to look at the exhortation concerning teaching, the basis of the exhortation, and the illustration of the exhortation or of the danger. We have this general exhortation in verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur stricter judgment. An exhortation about pushing oneself into positions or office of being a teacher. What does he mean by teacher? Well, we know that in the early church, that the pastor teacher was an office in the church, the ordinary office appointed by Christ that continues now until Christ returns. And there would be those recognized then as teachers in the church as there are today. The pastor-teacher. We also know that in the early church, in that transition period, before congregations had all of the Old Testament, and shortly they have all the New Testament, and the Holy Spirit's insights into the Old and its application to life in the New Covenant, that most congregations had prophets. They had people who were teachers, kind of ad hoc to the occasion. They would receive at times messages from the Lord for the congregation. They would be those that would instruct in the congregation. The very idea of prophecy moves from the Old Testament concept to a New Testament preacher. And these would have been recognized by the church. But there was also simply those that want to teach others. And I think that's part of what James is getting at when he says be slow to speak. Remember, not don't be quick to spout off about what you know about or what you think you know about. Those that would want to push themselves into public teaching, but also those who consider themselves to be spiritually superior and would always be instructing others around them. We know people like that, don't we? Always wanting to correct and to instruct, to have the last word, to just make things exactly right according to their opinion. Now, Calvin and Manton add here the idea of the one who's very censorious. This one who in private is constantly not just teaching, but self-righteously correcting others. James is saying, both to the informal teacher and to the public teacher, this is a dangerous responsibility. That's what he's saying. It is a dangerous responsibility. Let not many of you be teachers. In other words, the person who is not qualified ought not to be pushing himself or herself into that teaching situation. We can begin with the informal teaching. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. Don't always be one who's offering the final opinion on this text or that truth or constantly correcting someone else's behavior. It's dangerous, you see. You yourself are, as we're going to see, are going to incur a stricter judgment. But particularly in terms of formal teaching. You know, in the early church, there would have been a lot of prestige attached to being a teacher. Stand before the congregation, to have special claim on ministry of the Holy Spirit. There would be prestige, there would be power, there'd be popularity, there would be ego trip. And people, for wrong reasons, could be seeking those offices or those functions, the life of the church, in order to build themselves up, to draw attention to themselves, to get the prestige, the power that comes from such a teaching. And James is saying, enter carefully into the halls of learning in order to be an instructor. Enter carefully. Be tested by Christ through the church. Don't push yourself above or over against the counsel of the elders. Don't run ahead of the church, but be willing to be tested. Now, most of you here are here to become ministers of the gospel. And one of the things that we seek to get your sessions to do before you come is to start this process of testing. Not that that's the end of the process, but it is important if a man is going to go into the gospel ministry that he be tested. We talk about the calling of God, the external call, that you've got gifts and desire, but the internal call, the operation of the Spirit, with the sanctification and the qualifications and the movement of the Spirit and others to recognize that you have both gifts and qualifications. So you start that process of being tested, and it's, you know, we're trying to get churches to understand how to do that. That continues with your coming under care, either of the session or of a broader church court like the presbytery. It will continue with your being licensed, which supposed to function as a means of giving you greater opportunities to test your gifts, with your orthodoxy having been examined so that we can safely turn you loose on our congregations. But it's a process, and it's a very important process. It's a part of biblical oversight. Now, some of you have come here not knowing if you're called to the ministry. This is the same process that we would encourage you to pursue, to have the church test you to see if Christ is the one that's going to place you into ministry. And we have had those that have come here as MA students who didn't think they had gifts to ministry, and the time they finished, they were clearly called to the ministry by the Lord. So you MA guys, you don't rule out the fact that, you know, God might have other purposes in His providence in having you here. And there will be guys that have tested themselves, and through this process, they'll come to the conclusion that, no, the ministry is not for me. I'll serve the church in Christ and His church another way. it's very important that we all patiently submit to this testing. Why? Well, notice that he shows the seriousness of the exhortation, because as such, we shall incur stricter judgment. This is a passage I think that ministers and teachers and seminary professors ought to read regularly. We incur stricter judgment. James has been talking in chapter 2 about the judgment of God. He has spoken that we want to be judged by the law of liberty, then we need to manifest grace and mercy and liberty in our own judgment of others. For if we do not exercise mercy and forgiveness, we will not be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. We start calling people to an accounting with truth and standard of conduct, we're going to be judged by that standard. That's what Paul says in exposing Jewish hypocritical self-righteous teachers in Romans 2, 1 and 2. Therefore, you're without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Too many instances of hypocritical ministers saying one thing, doing the other. I even know an occasion, and this one, the mind boggles, was a minister that actually would teach and preach on Sabbath keeping and watch football games on Sunday afternoon. You see, we're incurring a stricter judgment. We're exposing ourselves not just to the judgment of liberty, but to a judgment of hypocrisy. It's very dangerous. Christ warns us in Matthew chapter 5 of the danger of misapplying the word of God. Verses 19 and 20. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. To be teachers of righteousness, rightly discerning, understanding, applying the word of God, carefully teaching others. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle reminds us of the greater judgment that teachers and ministers must face. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he's built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself should be saved, yet so as through fire. Here the apostle reminds us of the searching judgment of God with respect to our ministerial labors. You're either going to build with gold and silver and precious stones, with prayerful, careful maintenance of your own heart and life, study of the Word of God, a man of prayer, a man of preparation, a man who carefully pastors the flock of God. If you do that, you're going to have some good fruit. And that ministry of yours is going to stand the test of fire. And you're going to have something to offer to Christ on the day of judgment. But those who are lazy, who cut corners, who compromise, who don't guard their own hearts, who don't carefully prepare, who don't carefully preach the Word of God or pastor the people of God, well, they might be Christians, but they're going to have nothing. Nothing to offer to Christ on the day of judgment. So let not many of you be teachers because you're going to incur a stricter judgment. We're going to be judged by a higher standard. And you must be willing, you must understand that as you progress toward the gospel. We who teach you need to understand that. That we also are being judged by God. We are accountable to God by a higher standard, both of life and of conduct. But notice once again how James softens this very stern exhortation with gentleness and affection. Once again, he uses it so often that we so easily can miss it, but let not many of you be teachers, my brethren. Once again, he's hard-hitting. He comes with an imperative, a command of the Word of God, but immediately reminds us that we're in Christ. It's because we're in Christ he's speaking to us in this way. But notice as well, he's really modeling here exactly what he's talking about, how we approach others in our teaching. He addresses the people with affection, and he models for them by including himself under that stricter judgment. For he says that as such, we shall incur stricter judgment. He doesn't hold himself aloof. I'm talking to you, and let not many of you be teachers. No, here he's modest and humble. He recognizes that he too is a teacher. And part of the problem with these who push themselves into teaching, they're not willing to be judged by the standard. But he's judging himself by the standard, you see. He's one who has stepped forth, believing Christ has thrust him into the ministry. But he also recognizes then the weight of responsibility that brings. We who teach you recognize that weight of responsibility. We covet your prayers and your support for us as we give ourselves to this awesome task of taking part in the preparation of men for the gospel ministry. And I exhort us who do so that we must live by a higher standard. You must live by a higher standard of holiness. We must not have practices that would expose us to ridicule because of glaring inconsistencies. We must grow in humility. We must grow in the governance of our own lives and tongues, as we see in this next section. And so must each of you as you pursue this high calling. Well, I've anticipated the basis or the grounds of the exhortation, which James gives us in verse 2. Notice he begins verse 2 with the little word for. He's given the exhortation, don't many of you become teachers. Why is that? For are because we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man able to bridle the whole body as well. In the first place, as I've already intimated, we're going to have to live by a higher standard. And because we are men, we're going to stumble. That is the reality of life, isn't it? With which all of us are painfully familiar. He's not talking here about falling into grievous sin and backsliding. That can happen to us as well. He's talking about the daily reality. He's talking about what John says in 1 John 1, that if we say we don't sin, we deceive ourselves and we're calling God a liar. We don't live a day without sin. Sin in our hearts and thoughts, sin in our actions, as we'll see, sin in our speech. And that's, again, why, because of the stricter judgment, men should be careful. Women should be careful to take up any type of teaching informally or formally. Because we're judged by the stricter standard and we all wrestle with sin. That's why Paul emphasizes so much the spiritual qualifications of the office bearer. He says very little about the gift qualifications, and a lot about the spiritual qualifications, a lot about sanctification, because that is the most important. We must be modeling the transformative character of the gospel. Our lives must be marked by consistency. Not a sinlessness.
But right off, the first thing then is a humility
that owns our sin to God and to others. That we don't live 10 steps above contradiction. When we sin in the family, in the congregation, in seminary, we ask forgiveness of God and of those before whom or against whom we sin. Because it's a reality of our lives. It's not a reality that we should be content with. Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. There's the standard. It's the goal. The goal that Paul says he's pressing on to. Not that he's already obtained it, but he's pressing on. Are you pressing on to godliness? That must be your passion as a Christian. And particularly as one who would be a teacher or a preacher or an office bearer in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever be content with where you are in the pursuit of sanctification. And particularly don't be content with foibles and inconsistencies that you kind of laugh at and others laugh at with you. No, we must press on. We must have a passion for godliness. We must believe that God will give us greater godliness. He promised it. And he says that when we pray according to his will, he hears us. Is it God's will that you be holy? You know it is. Do you plead with him for holiness? Do you plead with him to sanctify you? Do you plead with him to make his word effective in your life? James continues to hone in. He's focusing the lens now, and he comes to the matter of the tongue. He says, all of us stumble in many ways, every day. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now he says the most difficult area for any man or woman in Christ is the control of the tongue. I probably shouldn't have to tell you that, should I? Surely, if you're like me, you understand that too many times over. That's why he says that if you could bridle your tongue, you'd be a mature Christian. Now, he's not saying you can't. He's just simply this condition here states a principle that if you bridle your tongue, then you're going to demonstrate Christian maturity. And so we go at the tongue. We go after our speech. We focus there because our tongue is both the reflector of our hearts and the indicator then of our affections. And so he says, you use your tongue if you're teaching. You are actually placing yourself in greater danger. For the abuse of your tongue will take away and bring you under stricter judgment. The abuse of your tongue will make it unfit for the high calling of the use of your tongue. Is that not why when Isaiah, God's prophet, probably his call to the office in Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees God's holiness, what does he confess? I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We use our lips. May we, as the psalmist in Psalm 119, the second stanza, then say, with my lips I tell of the judgments of your mouth. That's what our lips are for. To speak the grand and glorious truths of God. And the encouragement, though, is that as we learn to bridle the tongue, there is a Christian maturity, and we'll bridle the rest of the body. You see, because it is the most difficult, as you have grace and victory with the tongue, that's going to be manifested in every single area of your life. You know, it's kind of a two-way street. Yes, the thoughts express themselves in the tongue, but you can control your thoughts by controlling your tongue. You can change your heart by governing your tongue as you do so in Christ. That's why it's so important, because of the great struggle of sanctification. Why we shouldn't push ourselves into be the users of the tongue for the profit of the church. We must be put there by God. We must be convinced that God has put us there because of the weight of responsibility. And then he illustrates the danger and power of the tongue to enforce this exhortation in verses 3 through 5a. If we put bits into horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ship also, ships, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Two illustrations. One from horsemanship. Some of you have ridden. You know the importance of a horse having the bridle, and not having a bridle bit toughened mouth, but a mouth that's sensitive to that bit. A bridle with the bit then is how this majestic, strong, often unruly animal is controlled. To the left, to the right, straight ahead, slow down, speed up. So much can be done with the pressure on a little piece of metal and a strap of leather around the horse's head. And you think about it, and yeah, that's right. It's small, but so powerful. And then he takes illustration of a sailing ship. Not just a little boat, but a majestic sailing ship. A three-master with full panoply of sails, being driven before the power of a great wind, skipping across the top of the sea. A mighty vessel weighing tons. Mighty powerful wind, uncontrolled by man. And yet a very simple little rudder. Very small, tiny, in comparison to the rest of the ship. And by the turning of the rudder, the ship goes according to the inclination of the pilot of the ship. Two wonderful illustrations to teach us the truth that little things can have powerful impact far beyond their size or apparent power. And just note in passing the way James does this. It's quick. It's two verses. And yet, this is the kind of illustration from life and nature that makes a sermon come alive. You don't need these long, silly stories. No, just these little apt illustrations that come right out of what people know. And the truth then of verse 5, the first half of it, is already obvious. It does not need exposition. The tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. All it needs exposition here is what it means it boasts of great things. Not that it's arrogant, but in fact, being so small, it can claim great power. You'll go on to illustrate that power in the next section. But here he simply wants us to understand that this little instrument, why it is that if we can control it, we can control the whole body. Why it is that we should not be quick to push ourselves into informal or formal teaching positions. Because this little instrument of the tongue is this powerful instrument for good or ill. It can be very destructive, as he will show. It can tear down. It can tempt. It can destroy. It can harden God's people. It can spread evil instead of wickedness. Or it can build up. A little tongue, as David says in Psalm 119, can speak the very words of the mouth of God. And to do so with care and excellence and for edification and instruction. The little tongue can speak the necessary word of encouragement. And it can speak a powerful word of rebuke or censure. It teaches and instructs, it admonishes and it encourages. It's a wonderful instrument designed by God. And that's what he wants us to understand. And so he set before us the potential power, the danger of the tongue, that we might, as Christians and as teachers, guard our tongues. He gives us the exhortation, let not many of you become teachers because of the stricter judgment. And we all know that we wrestle with sin, particularly with sins of the tongue, and it's so powerful. But you know, our estimation is so different, isn't it? It's on the bottom of our list of sins, the sins of speech. We're very concerned about gross acts of immorality. We might even be more concerned about the lust of our hearts, but we are so careless in our speech. Because we don't think it's very serious. Gossip or slander or coarse jesting. You know, we've had a number of problems the last few months. Some of you have been heard on the internet by distant students speaking in a manner that's inappropriate for future ministers of the gospel. Others of you have let the fingers do the talking, taking the place of your tongue on Facebook, and have written things that are unbecoming to a Christian, let alone a minister or a future minister of the gospel. That's how I know that you're not taking seriously this issue of the tongue. You cannot let your guard down. There is a place for joking and jocularity. And nobody's against humor and jesting. But it must not be coarse and vain or sexual or abusive in its nature. We need to humble ourselves before God because of the abuse of our tongues and the abuse of others by our tongues. Be very careful. So four very practical things that will help you do this that come out of Thomas Manton. In the first place, guard your heart. Our Savior says that in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, that the tongue is simply the expression of the heart. And if you guard your heart, if you control your heart, if you seek to sanctify your heart, your speech is going to reflect the growth of purity within your heart. Second, bridle your tongue. This is the resolve of the psalmist in Psalm 39 as he recognizes the danger of speaking, particularly the danger of speaking before a wicked and unrighteous man. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. We must have a resolve to put a muzzle, not just a bridle, but a muzzle. You kids know what a muzzle is. You put the muzzle on a dog. He cannot open his mouth. He can't bark. He can't bite. Put a muzzle on our mouths, says the scripture. Proverbs 13:3, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. But we can't do this ourselves. So the third thing is that we ask God to put the muzzle on our mouths. As the psalmist teaches us to pray in Psalm 141, verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips. This brings us to the most important, and that is, go to God for grace. He is the one. That is what I'm dealing with here, not the next thing. That we go to God for grace to set this guard over our lips. We cling to Christ. You wrestle, you mourn, you bemoan the fact of your speech, and you go out of the house, you resolve today is going to be better, and, and you fall into one of these patterns again, you flee to Christ. You flee to Christ for pardon, but you also flee to Christ for power. This is why James constantly keeps speaking to us as brethren, reminding us we're in Christ. And so we cling to God, we cling to Christ to guard our tongues. And then fourth, speak for edification. It's Paul's principle of putting off by putting on that he expresses in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Chapter 5, verse 4. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Train your tongue to speak of that which is good and noble and pure and profitable. Give thanks. Praise God. Speak for edification. If that is your resolve, you're much less likely going to fall into the abusive use of your tongue. And so guard your hearts. Bridle your tongue. Go to God to bridle your tongue and to give you grace. And practice edificational speaking. May God give all of us grace in Christ Jesus to become mature, able to bridle the tongue. Our holy God, we thank you for this exposition, for the warning you've given to us, the instruction of this dear brother and apostle. May your Spirit drive these truths deeply into our hearts. We confess our loose lips. We ask, Lord, that you would give us greater care in our speech. Even when we are relaxing and having fun, which we know that is not contrary to your word, help us not to slip over into a wrong kind of jesting or speaking. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.